you could make a case that there is no single book of the Bible that has had quite the impact on the history and mission of the church as has had Paul's letter to the church in Rome. The book of Romans was what called St. Augustine out of his dissolute lifestyle to become a devoted follower of Christ and one of the greatest theologians of the early church. It was in Romans that Martin Luther found the doctrine of justification by faith and sparked the Protestant Reformation, preaching the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. 2 centuries after Luther, John Wesley heard part of Luther's commentary on Romans being read at an evening service, and he said he felt his heart strangely warmed and experienced a deep assurance of forgiveness and salvation. He'd go on to lead spiritual revival in England and in the Americas that would spread the world over. In more recent times, thousands have been led to faith through the Romans Road, a series of verses from this letter that's used as a clear and memorable way to present the gospel. Frederick Godet once declared that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected in one way or another with a deeper understanding of this book. Here at Miller Church, beginning this fall and continuing into the new year, we are seeking a deeper understanding of this book of the Bible, which has had such a profound impact on the church and on the spiritual lives of its people. In Romans, we find the power of the gospel on full display to transform lives and to bind us together as the people of God. This morning, I want to just briefly introduce us to this letter, whose message, I think, can be summed up pretty well in the words of Paul's conventional greeting, the words that he uses in one form or another to begin every single one of his letters. Grace and peace. He writes, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Simple words of greeting, drawn respectively from the Greco-Roman culture, the grace, greetings, and the Jewish culture, shalom, peace be with you. Words that are meant to reach out to these two groups of people who made up the churches that he had founded, but also deeply symbolic of the truths that are revealed in this letter, the grace of God available to us through Jesus Christ. And peace with one another as members together of the people of God. Grace and peace. Romans is, first of all, the story of God's amazing grace, his unmerited favor towards us that we have done nothing to deserve. And this finds expression in God's love, God's mercy, God's faithfulness, in the forgiveness of our sins, and in some of the other words that we're going to hear Paul use, like justification and redemption and reconciliation, words that we're going to get into later in this letter. God's grace is at the heart of the gospel. The good news that Paul says in verse 1, he has been set apart and called to be an apostle in order to preach. Romans is his most mature, most developed statement of that gospel that we have in our Bibles. Partly because he's writing to introduce himself to a church that he has not yet visited. He wanted to be clear about what it was that he preached, what his message was about Jesus, in the hopes that he would receive support for his work as his mission moved and expanded westward to Rome, to Spain, and beyond. But also partly because this comes late in Paul's career. He's had the opportunity to work out many of the positions that he expresses in Romans through long experience and struggle with the other churches that he's been in relationship with. We see the same themes that he's talked about with the Galatians, with the Corinthians, reappear in this letter again. Paul's going to spend the better part of 8, 9, 10, 11 chapters of this letter spelling out in detail the good news of Jesus Christ. But he can't help himself but preview that message a little bit just in these first few verses of the letter. The gospel that he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we have received grace. In Jesus Christ, Paul says, God has fulfilled his promises to Israel, made through the prophets long ago, set within the larger biblical story of God's good creation marred by human sin, of Israel called to be his people and a light to the nations, and the promise of a Savior, a Messiah, who would come to be what God's people in their frailty and sin could never be on their own. So that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, grace and forgiveness is available to all, Jews and Gentiles alike, not on the basis of religious performance, but of that of faith. In this way, God has created out of those who believe one new people of God. That is the gospel that Paul preaches. And Paul tells the greater part of that story in the first half of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, which we're going to be looking at over the course of this fall, between now and the end of November. God's grace is at the forefront of this first half of the letter, though certainly not restricted to just these chapters by any means. The good news of our sins forgiven, and ourselves and all creation redeemed through God's grace, through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first part of Paul's greeting, grace. The second part is peace. Romans, I think, can't be reduced to some sort of theological treatise devoid of context. That's to ignore the whole second half of the letter that Paul writes. It turns out that the theology of chapters 1 through 8, so important to understanding the good news of Christ and so influential in the history of the church, exists to serve the needs of one particular local church that found itself in need of peace and unity. The church in Rome. The church of Jesus Christ in the capital and largest city of the empire was a socially and ethnically and religiously diverse group of people, comprised of at least five separate house churches scattered throughout the city, possibly more, of as many as 30 members each, located primarily in the city's poorer neighborhoods. The Roman church shows every indication of being somewhat divided along religious and ethnic lines between the Jewish believers who first brought the gospel to Rome and the Gentile, non-Jewish Christians who had begun to predominate in the church, particularly in the five or more years that the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome. When Paul writes, they've only recently been allowed to return to the city, creating a situation in the church that was fraught with difficulty. From Paul's extensive list of greetings in the letter's final chapter, we know that he knew at least 26 individuals in the church, either directly or indirectly, though he'd never visited the church in person. He sends greetings to people with Greek names and Latin names and Hebrew names, names common among slaves and among freedmen, and potentially a few higher status individuals in the church as well. Women were prominent in the church and named among the leaders of the church, including the apostle Junia and Paul's friend and co-worker Priscilla. And it's worth noting that Paul chose a woman to deliver the letter and most likely read and answer questions about the letter when she arrived. He commends her in the first two verses of chapter 16 as Phoebe, a deacon from the church of Cenchreae, the port city of Corinth in southern Greece, where Paul had spent that summer and where he wrote the letter before he headed on to Jerusalem. The interpreter, the first interpreter of one of Paul's most important letters, was a woman. His church in Rome was made up of men and women, slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, householders and the homeless, immigrants and the recently displaced. And one of Paul's aims in writing was to bring unity between these sometimes disparate groups of people, emphasizing that despite their background, despite their pedigree, they all stand on level ground before God. All are sinners in need of God's grace. And all belong to the one people of God, despite their very real differences of background and practice and experience. These themes come to the fore in the final chapters of the letter, where Paul helps the Roman Christians navigate these very real and practical issues that threatened to divide them. What to eat and with whom? How to relate to outsiders and to the Roman government? What to do with the various Jewish customs and practices that some of them had inherited? And how to treat one another when they disagree? Paul sums up his advice on these matters with these key imperatives: welcome or accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. These chapters we'll get into over the winter, but what I want us to recognize from the beginning is that the first half of the letter, about salvation by grace through faith, cannot be separated from the peace that must be worked out in practice in our daily lives together. Again, Paul's emphasis on peace is no more confined to chapters 9 through 16 than God's grace is confined to chapters 1 through 8, but it's a helpful way of thinking about what it is that Romans has to say to us. We are loved and accepted by God through Christ. And on that basis, we have the opportunity to love and accept one another. The way Paul addresses this letter from the very beginning makes this point as well. He writes, "To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." We are, each of us, loved by God, recipients of his grace, and called to be saints, is the word Paul uses, called to be his holy people, people of his peace. So, as we get into this letter to the Romans over the coming weeks and months, I wish grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.